Our scripture passage for today is from Daniel chapter 3. I invite you to open your Bible to the third chapter of Daniel. For several Sundays now, we have been looking at scripture passages that help us trace the scarlet thread of redemption through Old Testament people and Old Testament stories that point us to Jesus, that pull us to the cross. And today, from the book of Daniel, we're going to look at the story of the men who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Just to give some perspective from where we've been, those of you who are here with us last Sunday, and the message was about Samuel. Between Samuel's generation and the generation of these men, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, about 500 years has transpired. Quite a long time in the history of a nation. In the history of our nation, the United States, if we go back 500 years, we're just basically talking about roughly the time period that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? And so that'll give you a little bit of perspective of how much time has transpired between last Sunday's story and this Sunday's story. And during that time, the nation of Israel has gone from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings. The first one was Saul, then David, then Solomon. Then after Solomon, things kind of fell apart. We had a divided kingdom. We had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And throughout generations from one time period to the next, the nation fell into idolatry. They would worship the false gods, the pagan gods of their neighbors, the neighboring nations. They would enter into periods of rebellion against the one true God. And these times of idolatry and rebellion would be punctuated by periods of judgment from God. He would send a messenger, a prophet, and he would send judgment, and the people would turn back, they would repent, they would experience revival. And the prophets would warn them over and over and over and tell them, if you continue to rebel against the one true God, then he's going to take away your land, this promised land that you inhabit. He's going to take away the land that he gave you, and he's going to take away your kingdom. And sometimes the people would listen, and they would experience revival in the nation. But more times than not, over the course of these 500 years that we're talking about from Samuel to Daniel, more times than not, the nation was turned away from God instead of to God. And finally, God did exactly what the prophets warned he would do. He took away their land and he took away their kingdom. And his instrument for doing so was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Babylonian army. The Babylonians came in and they defeated the nation of Israel and Judah. They destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. And they exiled the inhabitants of this promised land. The vast majority of Jewish people who lived in the promised land were literally taken away from the land and carried hundreds of miles, probably about 1,000 miles. I didn't look at it on Google Maps, but hundreds of miles from the land of Palestine to the land of Babylon and resettled there. And this was a thing that the Babylonians did not just for the Jewish people, but it was a tactic that they used in their desire for conquest of the civilized world. They would transplant some Babylonian people into the places that they conquered, and the places that they conquered, they would exile those inhabitants, those citizens, into Babylon, and it was their goal, their hope that they could disconnect people from their national passions and their national loyalties and make one vast Babylonian kingdom to rule the world. And that's what happened with the Jewish nations. And in this story of the three men in the fiery furnace, we see that even in the midst of these desperate circumstances, God reminds his faithful followers that he is the God of the impossible. And he works on behalf of those who trust him and obey him. He is the God of the impossible. Ese es mi Dios. That's my God. He's the God of the impossible. Look with me at our scripture passage. We're not going to read the entire third chapter, although all of chapter 3 is related to this story of the men in the furnace. But we're going to begin our reading in verse 13, which says, "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So these three men, were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the music, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed." Look at that verse 19 where it says, "His attitude toward them changed." Literally in the Hebrew it says, "His countenance turned against them." Reminds me of the time that Stephen in the book of Acts, you remember when Stephen was testifying before the Sanhedrin and he got to the end of his testimony and we're told that the countenance of the men changed and they were gnashing their teeth and rushed, they're like, uncontrollable rage rushing upon him and dragging him out into the street where he was stoned to death. That's the kind of temper fit that Nebuchadnezzar was having. Here in verse 19, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, I'm going to read some more, but I want us to think about this 7 times hotter than usual. I don't know that they had a thermostat that they were able to crank up 7 times normal, okay? Some theologians think that this is an expression that simply means, you know, 7 is a number for perfection, right, in the Bible. And some theologians think that this is just a poetic way of saying, make it as hot as you possibly can. Get it as hot as it'll go. I read something that suggested that this furnace, you know, they were kind of out from the city where this image was built. We're told this in the first part of chapter 3 where we didn't read. But they were out from the city, and some have suggested that this furnace was actually built near the site of this huge golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built there on the plain of Dura, is the location of it. And it was built there for the stonework, that like the bricks that would have to be baked and to smelt the gold, the ore, and all that would go into overlaying stones and so forth. And so it was probably something that resembled, anybody have a chimnea in your yard, the kind of fire pit that you would use just to sit around on the back porch or whatever. It probably resembled something like a huge chimney where there was an opening at the top and also one on the side of the bottom where they could build the fire and then insert the materials to do all this construction. And so since it was nearby and convenient where they were having this ceremony to dedicate the statue, many have speculated that it was something like that, this blazing furnace that he was threatening to throw them into. So verse 20, he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. I think the strongest soldiers part might just be an intimidation tactic, but also to set up what's about to be told to us, that these were not wimps, these were not court jesters that were throwing them in the furnace. And when we're about to read that the ones who threw them in the furnace died from the heat of it, these were like the manliest men that Nebuchadnezzar had, and they couldn't stand the heat of the furnace when they threw them in. So let's keep reading. So verse 21, these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the furnace. Can we pause here and just agree that these three men are now currently in an impossible situation? Can we just agree? Does it not appear to be impossible? They are falling down into the midst of the blazing furnace that's heated as hot as it possibly can be heated. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." It used to bother me that the modern translations changed the way I got used to reading it in the King James, which said, "And the fourth looks like the son of God." The reality is Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't recognize Jesus if he saw him. It is a correct rendering of the Hebrew to say it looks like a son of the gods, and it doesn't lessen the impact of it. What we're being told in this verse of Scripture is that Nebuchadnezzar, even looking through the flames of the furnace, could tell that there was something different, something divine about this fourth man. There was a fourth man, but he didn't look like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't look like a human being. He looked like a divine being, like a spiritual being. He looked like a son of the gods. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." We'll stop there. Ese es mi Dios. Hallelujah. Amen. We're introduced to these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in chapter 1 of Daniel, along with Daniel himself. These are sharp, young Jewish men who, after they were taken with their family and their fellow citizens, their fellow Israelites, taken out of the land of Palestine and exiled into Babylon. They got to Babylon. And now The rulers of Babylon recognized something special about these young men, a great potential compared to their peers, and so they were chosen to be trained for leadership roles in Babylon. But at the very beginning of their training, they refused to eat from the king's menu. You remember that part of the story? They said, no, we're going to eat the vegetables. We're going to stick to the things that are part of the convictions, the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. It didn't go over well with their supervisor, but they said, just give it a chance. And when it was given a chance, by maintaining their spiritual convictions, they were seen to be in better health, better complexion, better in every way than the others that were eating from the king's menu. And so they were elevated to a place of honor and responsibility in the king's court and in the nation. That's the way we're introduced to them in chapter 1. But now here in chapter 3, their spiritual convictions backfire on them. Instead of coming out better, when King Nebuchadnezzar builds this huge statue, in the early verses of chapter 3, we read the statue was 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, which is way out of proportion for a human body, by the way. So perhaps there was a large base, like, you know, if you go to the Statue of Liberty, there's a huge base that the statue stands on. But anyway, we're not told, the scripture doesn't tell us what kind of image the statue was in. Was it of Nebuchadnezzar himself? Was it of one of the gods of Babylon? We're not told. But whatever the statue was made in the image of, he orders everybody to bow down and worship it. And so, that's what they do. They play the music. It's time to bow down before this image at the order of King Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody goes and reports to the king, you know, those three guys that you think are all that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down. But even given a second chance, that's where we picked up in our passage today, even when he gave them a second chance, they refused to bow down, choosing to honor God and face the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17 and 18 has their inspiring declaration. And as great as it is just in its own right, what I want you to see this morning is that this declaration also points to the kind of Savior that Jesus would be when he came 600 years later than the time of Daniel. Look at these three things with me. First of all, we see that Jesus is the God of power. He's the God of power. When the men said, the God we serve is able to save us. He is able to save us from the blazing furnace. That's in verse what? What is that? 17? 17. All right. Look up here. Jesus is able to save you. Now try to contain yourselves. I know that's exciting news, but I'm telling you, Jesus is able to save you. He's able to save you from your sins. Hallelujah. You don't have to go to hell and burn in an eternal fiery furnace because Jesus is able to save you from your sins. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, the cross. You know, Jamie pointed out as he was reading at the beginning of the service, we're barreling headlong toward Easter, but you know what comes before Easter, and that's the cross. And our focus is getting toward the cross and the empty tomb. And I want you to be reminded today that no matter what you have done, no matter how bad you have been or how terribly you have failed, Jesus is able to save you. He is able to redeem. He is able to rescue you from the penalty of sin, which the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is able. But when we read this story, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, our God is able to save us, they're not talking about being saved from sins, are they? What are they talking about being saved from? They're talking about being saved from the physical reality that they're about to be burned to death. And so I want you to know today that when we say that our God is the God of the impossible, that Jesus is the God of the impossible, yes, He came to save us from our sins, and that is the most important thing. Sin, the penalty of sin is eternal. The consequence of rejecting the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, that consequence is eternal. Our physical realities are temporary. They're important to us. Our sicknesses, our problems, our limitations, they are important to us, but they are temporary because they only last for this lifetime. The consequences of sin, that's eternal. That's why the fact that Jesus is able to save us from our sins is astronomically more important than the fact that He can save us from the troubles of our physical reality. But that's not all that He died to save us from. He didn't die only to save us from our sins. He also died to save us from the struggles, the troubles, the trials of our physical limitations and realities. Matthew 8 and verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. This was to fulfill what was spoken. What was to fulfill what was spoken? Well, the verse that leads into verse 17 says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Him, and He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. So the ministry of Jesus, He came to die on the cross to deliver us from the penalty, the consequences of sin, but He also came to deliver us from the limitations, the pains, the sicknesses, the infirmities and the struggles that we face in this material, natural life that we live. And when He drove out the demons and when He healed the sick, it was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. That is from Isaiah 53, verse 4. I want you to read the next verse. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions, that's just a big word for sin, right? Iniquities is another big word for sin. The punishment that brought us peace, peace with God, where there was enmity between us and God, all of that was placed upon Him. But then we're also told that by His wounds, by His stripes, we are healed. Now, we can spiritualize that last line if we want to and say, well, it's talking about healing us from spiritual things, but that's not the way Matthew interpreted it in the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, he quoted Isaiah 53 to say that Jesus, when He healed the sick, He was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. He has a ministry that is spiritual and He has a ministry that is natural. And I'm telling you today that your God has the power to save you from your sins and also from your sicknesses. Now, I try to be careful because I don't want to get more excited about getting saved from sickness than I get about getting saved from sin. Because sickness is temporary, sin is eternal. I want to keep that in perspective, but I don't want to deny one for the sake of emphasizing the other, because it's all there. It's all there in the ministry of Jesus. It's all there in the power of our great God. Our God, the God we serve, is able to save us. He's able to do. Jesus is able to do what you need the most. Now, on the day that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made this declaration, what they needed most was to be saved from the fire of the furnace. And so Jesus showed up in the furnace with them and saved them from the fire that was in the furnace. And there'll be days that what you need the most is a physical deliverance, a physical healing, a physical ministry. And I'm here to tell you, our God does those things. He didn't do them just in Bible times and then stop. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He came to minister to our total being. He can do what you need in the spiritual realm. He can do what you need in the natural realm. And I don't care how impossible it appears to you, He can do it. He has that power. Second thing, in their declaration, we see not only is Jesus a God of power, but He's also a God of hope. The next line that they said is, and He will rescue us. There's a difference between that, isn't there? It's one thing to say He's able. It's an entirely different thing to say, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. How well do you know this God? How well do you know this God that I'm talking about today? Do you know Him well enough to understand that it is His nature to rescue? It is His nature to rescue those who trust in Him. And we see it in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. He rescued Joseph from the evil intentions of his brothers. He rescued the Israelites from the evil intentions of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He rescued David from the evil intentions of Saul, who wanted to kill him. He rescued Paul and Silas from jail. He rescued the church in Revelation from the beast that was trying to destroy the body of Christ. And I can recount dozens of other things, and you can too, all throughout the pages of God's Word, where He came to the rescue of people who trusted in Him. I want that to give you hope today. Wherever you are, whatever circumstance you're in, whatever need you have, I want you to feel the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. You can expect Him to rescue you. That's that expectation, we call it faith. Look at another verse of Scripture from Isaiah, this one from chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. You will not be consumed by the things of this life that threaten to consume you, because our God, our Savior, our Jesus is the God of hope. There is a third thing. And number three is equally as important as 1 and 2. Jesus is also a God of purpose, and we see that in the last line of what they declared before King Nebuchadnezzar when they said, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods." Do you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed what they said when they said God is able? Do you believe they believed that? Do you believe that they believed what they said when they said he will deliver? Did they believe that? I believe they believed. They weren't just spouting religious words. They weren't just trying to sound like they had faith. But they also knew God well enough to know. Sometimes he doesn't. And whether he did or didn't was not going to change their allegiance to him. Even if he does not, O king, we want you to know that we are not going to serve your gods. There is a mystery to the sovereignty of God. But we can trust him even when we don't understand his ways. There's a lot of important things in this message I'm preaching to you today. That may be at the top of the list of things I want you to take home with you from the message today, is we can trust him even when we don't understand his ways. A question was raised in my mind as I was in this passage this week, a question that I never thought to ask before. As many times as I've read it, as many times as I've preached and taught from Daniel chapter 3, as much as I love this story, never thought to ask the question, what was the source of this loyalty that we find in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? More specifically, was this a declaration based on duty? Or was it a declaration based on devotion? Or love? Devotion, love, same thing. Duty can take you a long way. But I really believe, but when you put your life on the line for something like this, see, I was trying to think about duty. Y'all think about duty with me for a minute. When I think about duty, my mind just automatically goes to people who serve their country in the military, or maybe, you know, in law enforcement or whatever. People who are willing to place their life on the line for others. And they do what they do out of a sense of duty. But even that duty normally springs from something deeper, does it not? Love of family, love of freedom, love of country. And so even those who are really acting from duty, most of the time, there is a devotion that underlies that duty. And I really believe that the kind of loyalty, the kind of inner strength that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that strength grows from relationship, a love relationship. Now, I'm not preaching the story of Daniel and the lion's den today, it's a few chapters later. But what was Daniel's great offense that he was thrown in the lion's den for. It was that he was praying to God. Now, we're not told anything about the prayer life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we do know that these men were colleagues. In other words, they had the same background, they were cut from the same cloth, and they probably had the same approach to the things of God. So it's I'm just kind of extending the prayer life of Daniel onto Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and thinking to myself that they probably had the similar kind of relationship with God, a prayer relationship, a communal kind of relationship that Daniel had with the Lord of all creation. And that's where the love grows. That's where the relationship gets stronger. That's where the loyalty and the devotion gets stirred up. I think there's a lot more going on here than just duty to principles. I think there's a love that latches on to purpose. And you can try to live out your Christian life based on a duty to the teachings of the Word of God, and that will carry you a long way. But it will not carry you as far as a devotion to the person of God. Your purpose will go farther and go deeper if it springs from a love that you have developed inside for Him, more so than a duty that you have based on what you've been taught. Where does that love come from? It comes from the communing that we have with a person, a deity who invites us before His throne of grace to come with confidence and to enter in with Him. Please don't ever let the enemy reduce your Christian life to duty alone, because the devotion will take you so much further in your purpose with Him and for Him. What is our purpose? It's simple. What is our purpose? It's twofold. To know God and enjoy Him, first of all. We've got to enter into that knowing relationship through faith in Jesus Christ, and He wants us to enjoy His grace in that relationship. And a byproduct that He has for every one of us in this relationship with Him is that He receives glory from our lives. I've said the same thing before with a little bit different wording. We are called upon to enjoy His grace and extend His glory, that He would receive glory far and wide from the relationship that we have with Him in our lives. That is the purpose for which He created us, to know us. He wants to know us, and He wants us to know Him and enjoy Him. He also wants our lives to reflect the glory of our Creator. I'm trying to pull this together. I'm getting close to the end, but I'm not at the end yet. Don't check out on me. I got some important things to go yet, but I'm trying to pull it together. Some people, some faithful followers of Jesus, fulfill their purpose in He will deliver. They experience the healing. They experience the rescue. They experience the whatever. And their purpose is fulfilled in He will deliver. Others fulfill their purpose in, but if not. And I can't explain to you the sovereignty of God and how He decides in wisdom and perfection who gets to fulfill their purpose in He will deliver, and who gets to fulfill their purpose in, but if not. I do know this, that the same God who delivered Paul and Silas from prison? It was the same God who did not deliver Stephen from the hands of the Sanhedrin, who allowed him to be dragged out in the street and stoned. Who did not deliver John the Baptist, but Herod had his head severed from his body. Who did not deliver James. There are martyrs in Scripture. There are martyrs in church history. There are people in the history of the church, first century, second century, third century Christians who are persecuted by burning at the stake. And they believed Isaiah 43 just as much as you do. They went through the fire and they were burned. I can't explain the sovereignty of God to you, but it does not weaken my faith simply because I must admit that sometimes my purpose is going to be fulfilled in, but if not. He's the God of the impossible. He can do it. He's able. He will. But if not, we're going to be faithful to Him. Look quickly at these names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the way we commonly know them. You've probably been told before that these are their Babylonian names. Their names were reassigned after they were taken out of Palestine. So these are Babylonian names, right? But we also know that in Jewish history, names have important meaning, right? So let's refresh our memory about their Jewish names. Shadrach, his given name was Hananiah, which means the Lord shows grace. Meshach, his name was Mishael, which asked the question, who is equal to God? What's the answer? No one. Abednego started out as Azariah, which means the Lord helps. Now, I don't think it's a stretch when we put the rest up there, and I show you that when the Lord shows grace, it's so that His purpose can be fulfilled in our life, either by deliverance or by, but if not, His grace is sufficient for me. The Lord shows grace. Who is equal to God? Well, the question itself provides the answer. There is no one that is equal to Him in power. And knowing that the Lord helps gives us hope. Hope in every circumstance. Hope for every need. Jesus, who met these three men in the fire, He is the God of the impossible. Here at Pursuit, we like to ask the question, what does it look like? These spiritual things, these scriptural things that we talk about, what does that look like in real life? And so to finish up, I want to ask the question, what does, but if not, look like? Give you a moment to think. What does, but if not, look like? I believe the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't have this on the slide. Just listen carefully. In a flash. In a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. We're talking about what does but if not look like. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal, this natural man that I am becomes an immortal man, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then there's a taunt. Did you know the Scripture contains taunts toward our enemy? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Hallelujah. We serve the God of the impossible. I don't know what you need Him to do today. Do you need Him to save you from your sins? He's able, and He will. Do you need Him to rescue you from some of the physical, material realities of the world in which you live? I'm telling you today, He's able, and He will. Do you need Him to sweep in and rescue some circumstance that threatens to undo you completely? From something, do you need rescue today from something that appears impossible? He is able. Bow your heads and close your eyes.